Yeah, you guys ready for the word?
Yes.
Awesome. So we've been in, I only have a couple left of 1 Peter in this Thrive in 25 series. And it's ironic that we're talking about thriving, and yet the Holy Spirit led us to 1 Peter, which is a theme of endurance, suffering, and whatever may come, that we are going to depend on God and entrust our lives to God. And the expectation is given to us in 1 Peter that, hey, guess what? Just as Christ suffered, suffering is for our destiny as well. It's part of our life. It's not supposed to surprise us, and we're also not supposed to be scared of it or intimidated, which is what the enemy wants. And today we're in a couple verses. So if you have your Bible, open to 1 Peter 5, and we're looking at verses 8 and 9. I have three takeaways for this sermon today. The title of my sermon is Stand Firm and Thrive. I wanted to title it Wake Up, but it was too close to what happened today, so I just made it Stand Firm and Thrive. I don't want to sound like an alarm. I did hear someone laugh in the back, so someone appreciated that. But here's our three takeaways that we have for today. So if you walk away, if you don't follow me today, which is possible, and I wouldn't blame you. I can be difficult sometimes. I'm trying. I'm working on it. But I'm telling you up front what I want you to get. So if you don't get it from the rest of my sermon, it's your fault. Just take this. Okay? Number one is standing firm in the faith and what this means about being faithful and obedient to our set of doctrines that have been delivered to us. Secondly, Satan's strategy and goal to get you to not stand firm, but rather to what a Bible word is called apostasy, apostate Christians. There's in the end times, there's going to be a great falling away. What that is someone that says, you know what? I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. It's getting too tough. It's too inconvenient. It's too hard. And I love the world. I'm going to go into the world and do whatever I want, live for pleasure, live for self, and so forth. That's what's going to happen. It happens all the time. I know personally many people that at one point were so on fire for God, and today I don't even know if they believe in the existence of God. That happens over time. And so what is the enemy's strategy and goal? Well, his goal is that, to get you, you're hot and ready now for Jesus, but let's make sure we stay that way. And that's what we're going to talk about. And then third, finally, what we can do to avoid and to combat Satan's strategy and goal. Okay, you guys with me so far? Well, good, that's a good sign. Okay, I'm excited now. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be alert and of sober mind. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to do what? Devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. And there's where we get the standing firm in the faith. And notice, the faith, not my faith, our faith, personal faith, the faith. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, Peter is connecting this sufferings with the devil and as a roaring lion and devouring. This is what he's talking about, if you can see. Sufferings, that this is what it looks like for Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, especially contextually in 1 Peter, which was a suffering community. They were under persecution. And the thing is, Peter's writing this, depending on your dating of 1 Peter, somewhere in the 60s AD. And for the Christian community, things were not going to get better for quite a while. The first three centuries were very difficult. In fact, before things got better in the beginning of the fourth century with Constantine, things only got progressively worse. And so prophetically, Peter and Paul, they aren't afraid to talk about that to the church. They aren't doing a bait and switch of believe in Jesus and your life's going to be all roses and great. It's believe in Jesus and you're destined for persecution. And so many Christians in America, it's abnormal. It's outside of our sphere of what we expect, persecution. And I wonder, and don't be offended at me, but I wonder if it's because we we mentally assent to Christianity, but live as if we don't actually believe in Christianity. Because Paul promised you, he gave you a promise, he said, anybody that desires to live godly will suffer persecution. So I'm, if I'm self-reflecting, I'm thinking, man, Josh, you're not really being persecuted. My next step would be, am I living a godly life? Food for thought. Selah. Do with that what you will. So I want to talk about the faith. Okay? The faith. The faith. In the New Testament, most of the time when we hear faith, we're thinking of our own personal, subjective faith. What I believe, my faith in God. More commonly in the New Testament, especially in the epistles of Peter and Paul, James, John, when you find faith, you usually find this word, definite article, Greek word ho, the faith. It's something that's different than just my own personal subjective faith. It's something that's outside of myself. And when you find that in scripture of the faith, it's referring to a body of doctrine. A set of truth claims that is outside of yourself that has been delivered to you, that has been given to you. As Chesterton says, that the creeds that we have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, they're simply summaries of our set of beliefs that's spelled out in the New Testament, that's given to us of the definition, the content of the faith is summarized in the creeds. In other words, what this is telling us is that the faith has a form. It has a body. It has something that's defined. And guess what? You and I do not get to define it. We do not get to decide what's in it or what's out of it, how offensive it is or unoffensive it is. We don't get to choose. It's objective. It's something that is revealing God and something God gave us. And as Chesterton said, the creeds and the faith, this body of doctrine is like a key. My friend Mike up here, he was a locksmith for many years, and he'll tell you keys are meant for locking things and unlocking things. I know that's new to you, but that's what they do. And if you have a key, and say you take something and you start shaving the little notches, the little rivets on it, right? Okay, are you imagining with me? I got a lot of blank stares this morning, but I knew because it's early. It's actually not almost 11. It's actually almost 10 o'clock in the morning, okay? But if you shave off those rivets and then you wanna go unlock your safe because you got all your money in there or lack thereof, and you go to open it, what is that key going to work? No, why? Because you changed its what? Form. And I'm going to be nice, but I'm also going to be straight. You know that's what you get with me. I'm straight and in multiple ways. What are we doing? I have an Instagram I use for my astrophotography. I like to show everybody how beautiful God's creative universe is. But the annoying thing is Instagram likes to show me things of like random people and preachers and sermons. So sometimes I'm sitting there, honestly, I don't like doing this. I always feel terrible and dirty afterwards, scrolling like an addict, you know? And I have to say, I am extremely concerned about the purity of doctrine that is taught in the Western church. And I'm talking about, I could right now give you a list of names where I have heard pure condemned heresy come from that pulpit, and you would all know those names, every one of you, if you have any experience in the Christian world. And it's influencing millions of people. What's happening is in order to be acceptable to the world, they are changing its form. That's too offensive. I'm not going to mention it. That's too offensive. I'm not going to call this sin. I literally saw a clip last night where a pastor refused to call abortion sin. Why? Because he is afraid of being canceled. He's too, he is giving into the threats and the intimidation of the roaring lion. He's afraid, well, if I lose followers, I'm losing money. And if I lose money, I'm not going to get to keep that nice house in Beverly Hills. And if I lose that house in Beverly Hills, I'm not going to keep that car. And then you're running all these things. You're like, man, I need to save my life. And you just became God. Well, Josh, what if everyone leaves? Well, then I guess we'll just be smaller. It's not that big of a deal. I'm not living for the acceptance of the world, and neither should you. We live for the acceptance of the Almighty God. But here's the thing. Here's the thing is they think they're doing a service by changing the form. No, no, no. What do keys do? They unlock things. And the gospel is designed to unlock men's hearts. And as soon as you change its form, it loses its power to unlock and win souls. Right? So the faith is important. The faith is a body of doctrine. Truth claims that you don't get to choose yes or no. You either submit to it or reject it. And if you reject it, good luck. Have fun. Here's a couple verses to help you. The faith as a body of doctrine. Now look at this in 2 Timothy 4:7. You all know this verse. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept what? The faith. Now, of course, Paul kept his own personal faith, but he's saying something so much more than simply, you know, I kept my faith and I kept believing. He's saying, I held on to, I kept, and I submitted throughout my life in face of all the dangers and the offense that it brought, I held on to that set of truth. I did not change the truth. I did not compromise the truth. You following? I kept the faith. The faith describes the content of what it is we believe. What is it that you believe? And that's what the faith defines for us. If you're a Christian, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what you are required to believe. And here's the point. If you don't fully believe what the faith spells out, you are not a Christian. You are something entirely different. Again, as soon as you change the form of the faith, you are no longer what the faith defines. You are no longer part of that community. You following? Okay, thank you. The content of what is but we believe. In Galatians 1:23, look what Paul said as he's writing to the church of Galatia. They only heard the report, the man, that's Paul, who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith. Right? He's not preaching his own personal faith. He's preaching this body of doctrine. He's preaching content to the church at Galatia for something for them to believe in and see and hold on to. Are you following? It describes more than that, that it is the truth of something that we actually hold on to. You hold on to something only when it's outside of yourself. It's something external. It's something objective. That's why that is an anchor. If it was just found within me, it would be this relativist, subjective lifestyle, which is what we're living in today in postmodern society, which is my truth and your truth. Where let's just get along. No, it doesn't work that way. This is something that's outside of you. You didn't get to determine it. It's something you hold on to no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. And it did, it is, and will cost people their lives to hold on to it. And not only your, but isn't that for all of us anyways? What did Jesus say? If you want to follow me, pick up your cross. Guess what? You don't have picnics on crosses. You die on them. Christ bids you, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, Christ bids you to come and die. And what did Jesus say about when you do that? What did Jesus say? The irony is you'll actually live. So many people are trying to hang on to their life, trying to save their life, and instead of obey Jesus, die to self, die to those worldly ambitions and pleasures and all that stuff, pick up Christ's cross, follow him, and let him give limitless ambition, limitless dreams and passions and power in your heart, and follow him. Something we hold on to. We see in 1 Timothy 3:9, he says, they must keep hold of the deep truths of what? The faith. It's a set of truth claims, and truth claims means war with a clear conscience. The faith, it's our nourishment. One of the hardest things I have discovered in modern day Christianity, the hardest thing to get a Christian to do is fast. I mean, like, you know, some of you don't want to laugh because you don't want to betray yourself. Like, yeah, the doctor said I can't. You know, no, I can't go a day with them. My diabetes will just spike. And, you know, maybe it'll do you good. I don't know. Go see a doctor. But I highly recommend you do it. It's very healthy, actually. A lot of health benefits to fasting. But beyond that, the spiritual benefits. But anyway, you know how it is when you go without a meal? I know what it's like in my house. I have gremlins. And if I don't keep them fed, they turn into these monsters. You think I'm kidding. And one moment, Dad, you're the best dad in the world. The next minute, I hate your guts. What happened? Well, they got hungry. I'm not kidding. Food nourishes not just your appetite, but also in my house, their attitude. So I keep them fed. How much more, right? So what? You live your whole life. You never got sick a day in your life. Cool. You always fed your body. Cool. In fact, you lived quite successfully. You were very wealthy. Awesome. You had lots of friends. Awesome again. And you've got tons of followers and fame. But guess what? You die. You go in the grave just like you were born with nothing. And now you're face to face with the God of the universe with nothing to show for it because you believe more in yourself than him. See, we put so much emphasis and importance on eating food. Well, yeah, if you don't, you will eventually die. But how much more important is it to nourish our souls, to nourish our heart, to feed off of the word, Jesus Christ, to feed and be nourished by the truths that are in Scripture is infinitely more important than your next meal, which is why I don't have a problem keeping you through lunch today. He says, 1 Timothy 4:6, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of what? The faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. It nourishes us. It's something Jude says we fight for, we contend for. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, another, I had to change it, he's saying. Because I saw some things. He said, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend. Say contend. To contend is something of effort, intention, face-to-face opposition through conflict. To contend for what? The faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And we know what Paul said about the beautiful fight that it is. Fight the good fight of what? The faith. The faith. It's something we fight for. It's something we contend for. It's something we defend. It's something we stand up and we're not intimidated and backing down. What is the faith? Angela had a great question for me last night as I was sharing some of these points and from where we're going. What is the faith? And of course, as I pointed out, we can go to the creeds, which are summaries of the things that we believe. We can look at some of the scriptures in Titus. There's two sections where Paul, and in especially the pastoral epistles, where Paul will say, this is a trustworthy saying, full of all trustworthiness and needs to be taught and shared over and over again to Titus and to Timothy about the grace of God, the sacrifice and atoning work of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, our justification, and that he's coming back. Essentially, the essence of the gospel forms this body of doctrine that we believe. It is a doctrine of grace. It's a doctrine of the love of God, what he accomplished and what we could not do. That's what this is filled with, and that's what'll be under attack. I want to say this, that before you start getting mad at the politicians and world leaders and different things for the things they say, reminder that this is not a physical fight. This isn't a physical battle, but this is a battle of ideas. It's a battle in the mind, and ideas, truth claims, what they do is they shape our worldview. Your worldview is everything. The reason why you live the way you do is because of your worldview. If you don't like your behaviors and if you don't like the way you're living your life, you don't have to blame somebody else. You can just look within. It's in your mind. You have a wrong set of beliefs and set on wrong truth claims on something there that is causing some dysfunction in your life. Satan is not just after you physically. Satan is mostly after your mind. What you set your mind on, what ideas and truth claims do you hold on to? That's where the battle lies. Francis Schaeffer says, people function on the basis of their worldview more consistently than we even realize. He said, the problem is not outward things. The problem is having and then acting upon the right worldview. The worldview which gives men and women the truth of what is. One way of saying it is that your worldview is your perspective of reality. Now, you can understand why that can be dangerous. Because you as a Christian have a worldview or should have a worldview that consists of things unseen. Which means then if the unseen realm is influencing your day-to-day decision-making, you will look strange to the world. Am I right? Yes. But so often we don't want to look strange. So we live our life just like, no difference, the person that's a naturalist that doesn't believe in the existence of God. Imagine you remove the power of prayer. Imagine you remove the power of God from existence. Just, we forgot it, didn't exist. Would your life look any different? I bet a lot of people, their life wouldn't look any different because they do exactly what Paul said the church at Galatia was doing. They began in the spirit, but they try to perfect everything by the flesh. They do everything in their own power, their own strength, their own energy. Churches try to build churches instead of by the Spirit of God, they hire marketing teams, advertising agencies. And now I'm not saying any of that's wrong, but I'm saying so many times we try to do a good thing, a godly thing, the world's way. Are you following? Am I making sense? Am I speaking to your heart? So many times we try to do things what God wants us to do, but he also wants us to do them his way, which is by dependence upon his spirit. I truly believe we can do things that God wants us to do, but because we didn't do them his way, we're just creating wood, hay, and stubble. We do things by dependence on the supernatural power of God because our worldview includes the majority of the unseen realm, that there is power at work to transform my life, your life, and accomplish what God has called us to do. And so I'm going to do things that might look scary. I'm going to do things that look risky because they don't see what I see. Following. So Peter says to do what? About standing firm in the faith. First, he brings an awareness of the enemy, the devil, which corrects two common errors that we have of Satan. One error is that we just ignore him, you know, as if he doesn't exist. And in a lot of churches today, it's like everything is just self-help. Now, I think self-help's great, But we seem to ignore that there's a cosmic battle going on. There really are demons and devils. They really exist. They're not really in America, but in a couple places. America is destroying itself. They're like, they even think what we're doing is too far. I mean, you know, they're slow it down a little bit over there, guys. Goodness, you know. Okay, I joke, but but they really exist. And Peter's saying, look, he's out there and he's looking to devour. So we're not going to ignore him. But we're also not going to be intimidated or afraid of him. Some people act, and the way they talk is as if God and Satan are mutual foes. No, they are not. In fact, Satan is he's terrified. Okay? He's terrified of God. And so why would you be terrified of him? So what? There's an evil presence in your room. Tell it to leave in the name of Jesus. And he'll have to change his diaper. You know? But we're not ignoring him. We're not ignoring him. But we're also not afraid of him. And notice, though, he doesn't really do that very often. He speaks through people and through threats and through what 1 Peter's audience is going through, persecution. So we're not going to be intimidated. As Paul told the church in Philippi, don't be intimidated by their threats. For their end is destruction, and by you standing firm and not being afraid of their physical violent threats against you, you're proving to them that they are ready for destruction and you will be saved. We don't fear Satan and his strategies, okay? Okay, so what did he say about the devil? A roaring lion. Roaring lion, real quick, we see in the Old Testament, the roaring lion has a couple references. One of them, that whenever you see a roaring lion, it depicts danger. Danger. So he's saying this lion is dangerous, this roaring lion. We don't ignore him, we're not afraid of him, but we also understand it's dangerous to the person that's unaware, which is why I wanted to title this, Wake Up. And so we see in Judges, it was a roaring lion that attacked Samson. We see in the book of Daniel in the lion's den, the lions were harmless. Why? Because their mouths were shut. They were not roaring. We also see in the book of Ezekiel, another reference point to roaring lions, where Ezekiel was condemning the false teachers and false prophets of his day by calling them greedy roaring lions. And so based on its biblical usage and based on historical context, we can see that there are two primary methods, two primary strategies that Satan utilizes to get people, Christians, to give up their faith. Okay? Okay, you guys ready for him real quick? All right, we're doing okay? All right. Okay, his strategy, again, to get his goal is apostasy, get you give up your faith. Or at least, if you don't give it up entirely, live like you don't believe. All right? These are his two strategies. Number one, persecution. Persecution. Now, here's what's funny. This is probably the one we're most concerned about. But historically speaking, Satan, his least effective strategy, and he doesn't hear us right now because this is the house of God. So he's out there. He's going to be surprised. You're going to leave here thinking, he's going to be like, whoa, who's that? Oh my gosh, he came out with his sword, you know? Satan's least effective strategy has always been persecution. And when I talk about persecution, I'm not simply only meaning physical violence, giving your life, but economic persecution, emotional persecution, to be a Christian in areas, geography of state-sponsored persecution doesn't just mean your life's on the line. It also means you can't work, you can't eat, you can't buy, you can't sell unless you have a special certificate like Diocletian in the 4th century required Christians to have a COVID vaccine doc. I mean, a worship the emperor of the time document in order to purchase things and stuff. And so anyways, but it was always his least effective strategy. In fact, one of our church fathers, Tertullian, who you would know, you may not know his name, but you know him because have you ever used the term Trinity, Holy Trinity? He coined the phrase, Tertullian. And Tertullian, he was what they call a polemicist, where he was defending the faith to the state, to the empire of Rome. And he's writing to the empire who is massacring Christian people. And he says to the governors, he says in his writing and published it publicly, and we have it today, which is really cool. He's saying, you guys realize that all of this killing of Christians isn't doing you any favors. He says, look around, take a look at your empire. You used to have everything. Now Christians are in everything, and the only thing that you have left is your temples. He said, the more you mow us down, the more you kill us, God has made it so that the blood of Christians are seed. The more persecution happens, the more the church explodes. There's something that happens when there's a common foe of persecution. The church is united. The church is together. They truly care for one another. They watch out for one another, take care of one another, and the church multiplies. One can simply look at this case study where there's been much research done of the gospel church in Europe today compared to the gospel and the church in China. Europe experiences complete and total prosperity and freedom, and the church is almost non-existent. While as the church in China is illegal, and there are more Christians in China than there are Americans. We don't have time to get into all the what's in the flags and why did this and why in that. But Satan's least effective strategy, and one thing that we can be least concerned about, is physical persecution, economic persecution. In fact, if he brings that, guess what's going to happen? The church is going to grow. God's kingdom is going to grow. That's just what happens. But his more effective strategy has always been and will always be false teaching. False teaching is a threat from within. False teaching is something where if Satan can speak through somebody, especially someone with a platform, words give ideas. And ideas shape our minds. And our minds shape our world. So where does he go for ultimate destruction? He goes to pulpits. He goes to platforms with microphones. That's what he was limited to in the past. But today, there's this thing called social media. Today, anybody and everybody can have a platform. Can say whatever they want. Have you ever gone through TikTok? Now, I haven't, because it's terrifying. But from the theology and the discussions I have with people that have been indoctrinated by random people on TikTok spewing, crap theology. God didn't give them a platform, but anybody that has a phone can have one. And he is destroying the worldviews of people. And this next generation is under assault because of all the information that they're inundated with on a daily experience. This and that. Remember what Paul said? The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will do what? Abandon the faith. Not because of persecution, though of course some had, but more people abandon the faith because of ideas. They abandon the faith and follow what? Deceiving spirits and things taught by who? Demons. You guys remember this? 2 Corinthians 11. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness, and their end will be what their actions deserve. When the early church finally experienced freedom from the threat of martyrdom, by the edict in 311 that made it legal. All of a sudden, the church didn't have this foe against them of the threat of death and violence and economic persecution. But they realized that underneath the surface that had been bubbling all those years, the greater threat remained. And that was the threat of heresy, the threat of false teaching, teaching that's not true, that captures the minds. And it did almost destroy the church. We did have the great schism in 1514 between the East and the West. And there's been debates and different things, but thank God we had a church that wasn't afraid, but rose up to the occasion to defend the faith against opposing ideas. Many ideas that were captured in that time and captured the entire empire were ideas like monarchism, which, by the way, is alive and well today. I just saw a clip the other day, this heresy of modalism, one God but three manifestations. That's what people believe in the Trinity. And the problem is, it just sounds innocent, but the problem is if you get the Trinity wrong there, everything else is wrong from there. Modalism is this concept that, and God bless the pastor who's very famous, and he probably meant well. He probably didn't mean to like wake up and say, I'm going to be a demon preaching from the pulpit today, giving heresy to the people. I'm sure that's not what his mind was, but he just wasn't educated on it. And he gave this analogy about the Trinity, which was heretical. And I'm watching this thinking, oh no, someone stop him. Because millions of people are going to think of that, of the Trinity. And the next step is apostasy. Because if that form of modalism is true, all of a sudden Jesus then on the cross is not truly human. And if he's not truly human, we're not truly saved. And our sins weren't truly carried. And God's been putting on this charade, this play acting where he's Father one moment, and then the next moment he's the Son, and the next moment he's the Spirit. He's play acting for us. It's all over the place. They had the heresies and stuff of Greek philosophy that was synthesizing with their Christianity. Because a lot of Jews in the beginning, they were the ones getting born again. And so Paul had to deal with legalism because they were bringing their ideas of their attachment to the covenant law of Moses, and they couldn't detach from it. And then as it got later, and as Paul preached to the Gentiles and the church in Gentile lands were growing, all of a sudden he's dealing with the Greek philosophers of the day. He's dealing with all of them. And now you've got Neoplatonism. You've got Socrates and Aristotle and all their stuff that they're putting forth. And especially the one that is very big and alive and well today, Gnosticism. The idea that there is a special knowledge, and when you have that special knowledge, eventually you will find salvation. All of these deny scripture. All of these deny the faith. And today, in today's world, the amount of isms we have, humanism, Marxism, that leads to socialism and communism. You've got secular humanism. You've got relativism. You've got modernism and modernity. You've got postmodernism. You've got all these isms. And I wonder how much of those isms that are spewed, and they're the worldviews that shape our television shows. They're the worldviews that shape our movies. They're the worldviews that shape what is taught in school. Are you following? Why this is so important? I'm not just saying all these isms so that you can, oh yeah, there's all these isms. No, the point is Satan is on the move and he knows what he's doing. Okay? He knows that the way to get people to shrink from their faith is not through the threat of persecution, but he's not afraid to use that as well. But mostly and most successfully, let me go after their mind and give them some strong, high-sounding arguments that sound good and totally destroys or makes their faith powerless. Isms. What do? We do what Paul did. Remember when Paul was in Athens? And Paul, whenever he went, he would start in the synagogues. He'd go to the Jews first and preach the gospel. And he's in the synagogues in Athens. Athens, the cultural and religious center of the world. of the entire Roman Empire. And Paul is then at the Agora, which is the marketplace. And he's hanging out there preaching the gospel. I love Paul. Everywhere he went, it didn't matter what situation or circumstance, you know what he's doing? Preaching the gospel, preaching the faith, defending the faith, debating, arguing, fighting. Why? Because he knows what the enemy's after, their minds. So he's debating, he's fighting. And Paul was articulate and he was wise. He was a brilliant man who could debate with the finest Stoics and Epicureans of his day, go toe-to-toe with the greatest Greek philosophers, bringing in the gospel and changing the world from that. And in Acts 17, the world was changed because there in Athens, after being in the synagogue and being at the marketplace, he comes across the Stoics and Epicurean philosophers, and they're in the marketplace and they're having a debate. They're going toe to toe, and Paul's bringing the faith, and he's dissecting their arguments. Obviously, he knew their arguments in order to debate them. It's always good to know the other side so that you have something to say. And he's debating, and then where does he go from there? He could have gone to the temple of Athena Nike, which is not far, right below the Parthenon, which is the religious center of the world. And if you've been there, I haven't, but in my imagination, which is sometimes better, you know, on the hill at the center of Athens is the Parthenon. He could have gone there to the religious center. He could have gone to this temple, which was the center of their military and political might. He could have gone to the theater of Dionysius, which was the center of culture in the world. He could have gone any of those. But the battle, the spiritual battle, the battle we're in has never been in culture. It has never been about politics and economics and military might. See, that's where the church is wrong. They think if I get the right guy in office, things will be better. You got it wrong. Politics flow downstream from families. Not the other way around. He didn't go to the political sphere. You know where he went? To Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the place of court, the place where the greatest philosophers met to debate ideas. He didn't go to the religious center. He didn't go to the economics, the politics and military or culture. Where did he go to preach the gospel? The philosophical center. Why? Because he knows if we want to change the world for Jesus Christ, we're not going to be successful going after culture, entertainment, Hollywood. I really wish they would make more Christian movies. Go attack the philosophies, the ideas, the demonic, the doctrines of demons that are shaping the worldview of millions and millions of people. Let me give you the final word, which in 1 Thessalonians was chapter 3, and Paul still had two more chapters. That's not me. What can we do about that? What can we actually practically do? Josh, do you want me to go show up at Fullerton College to the philosophy class and make a ruckus? No. No. What you need to do is what Peter said. Wake up. Be aware of all the garbage out there. Do you know what they are? Do you know what differentiates naturalism than Christianity? Start there. Or start reading your Bible and understand the tenets of our faith. Ask yourself, why do I believe what I believe? And what is it that I actually believe? Wake up. And while you wake up to the reality, especially parents with our kids, you're responsible to create that worldview within them. They're just sponges. How beautiful. And they're trusting you, and God has entrusted you to teach the correct worldview in them. Give them truth. This is why we believe what we believe. And this is why when you go to school and they talk about evolution and they believe in evolution, this is why this is wrong. This is why we don't believe that. But here's their arguments for why. If you don't tell them the arguments for why naturalists and humanists believe what they believe, they're going to show up at school one day. The professor's going to provide all those arguments and they're going to think, oh my goodness, I don't think my parents knew all these things. I should. Now, if my parents didn't know these things, it's not that they were deceiving me with religion. It's just that they did not know. Now I do know Christianity, religion is man-made. Or as Karl Marx would say, it is the opiate of the people. It's a construct of our emotion. And it's an evolutionary mechanism that we created to make sense of life. Wake up. And number two, please, I beg you, be weird. I said, be weird. My fear is the church is not doing what so many of us on the outside would like it to do, which is to be preaching its gospel, to be asserting its truths and its claims. When one sees it falling into all of the latest tropes, one just thinks, well, that's another thing gone. It's like absolutely everything else in this boring, monotone, ill-thought-out, and shallow dialectic. Douglas Murray. Secular journalist Ben Sixsmith says, I'm not religious, so it's not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. But still, listen to this. If someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they just want to become more like me. How many of us, churches, God bless them for smoke screens and all that stuff. Cool. That's awesome. LED screens and stuff. But I wonder if we're just trying to fit in too much. I wonder if we as Christians, when we're out at our workplace, at schools, and in play, like we're intimidated to pray in public. Like, okay, let's pray quietly though. I don't want to offend anybody. We're trying to fit in and be just like everybody else when the world is searching for someone and something that is different because we have a worldview shaped by an unseen realm. And secular historian Tom Holland, he says the churches need to absolutely embrace their beliefs rather than being slightly embarrassed about them. The churches have to lay claim to everything that is weirdest, most countercultural, most peculiar. He said, don't duck all that stuff about angels. Major on that. Stay weird. I don't apologize that our church believes in the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit. I don't apologize that you may hear tongues and interpretations of tongues. Guess what? What did you think when you came here? You were not coming into a social gathering. You were walking into a place where Jesus himself, the supernatural realm, reigns. There ought to be odd things happening. There ought to be strange things happening. There ought to be things that I can't make sense of right now. It's mysterious because guess what? I serve a very mysterious God who doesn't fit in any of our naturalist theological boxes. I think God wants to break those boxes and not let us be intimidated or afraid of physical persecution or the ideas of the world, but break out of that and trust in him and depend on him and stand firm in the faith. Amen. Amen. So yeah, you might see Pastor Tom do a couple backflips up here. He's excited. You know? I used to go to rock concerts and I'd have a beer in one hand and a lighter in the other. Why can't you even lift your hands in church? You know how it is. You used to get down and dance at the parties. Kevin, come on, where's Kevin? Kevin is hood, I'll tell you. You know, my wife was hood too. I got her saved and delivered from all that. But I know what she used to be. I know what she used to do for the world. Why can't she do that for Jesus? Why are we going to allow the outsiders to determine what we should look like, how we should act? There ought to be a radical difference between you and the naturalist next to you at your job. The naturalist is stressed out about this upcoming due date of this. They're stressed out because sales are down. They're stressed out because of this and that. And you're sitting there so joyful, filling out stuff. And they're wondering, why are you so excited? Why are you so happy? Oh, honey, I have a God. There ought to be a day. I prayed. The Lord already spoke to me about it. And guess what? The company is going under, but I'm okay. He's got me. There ought to be a difference. There ought to be a difference. The invisible world, we believe, is more real than this world. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, remember, the weapons of our warfare are not natural. They're not carnal. But what do? They're the power of God to casting down strong arguments. Paul's the same one that went to the Areopagus to cast down strong arguments of the Stoics and the Epicureans and the philosophies of the day. He was not intimidated by them, and he knew how to battle them and debate them. And I could be here all day, okay? So let's call it quit. I just keep talking. Could I have every head bowed and eyes closed? We went a little long today. But I forced you to experience. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Listen, if you're at home watching or you're here in the room, I want to invite you to make Jesus Lord of your life. I want to lead you in a prayer. And maybe this is your first time, or maybe you've walked away from God. You're like what the scriptures described as someone who abandoned your faith. Maybe something happened. You were offended. I don't know. Doesn't matter. But God is welcoming you home. God is telling you, my grace is sufficient. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, not just past sin, but just our present sin and our future sin. He's ready for you. And if that's you and you want to give your life to Jesus today, if everyone could join me in this prayer so we all pray it out loud and you at home pray this with us. Let's say this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sin. And I believe you were raised from the dead. I believe you have forgiven me. And I thank you. I believe that you are the Son of God. And eternal life is a free gift. I believe this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for praying that, all of you. And if you did pray this prayer for the first time, or you wanted to recommit your life to Jesus, maybe you're watching online, we have a book we would like to give to you. It's a simple book, but it's really great. It kind of goes over some of the things I talked about. What is it we believe? And why do we believe it? Where do we find that in Scripture? And this will answer a lot of those questions for you and help you on your journey with Jesus. So if you're here, you can see Pastor Randy in the back. He's got the books, and he would love to connect with you and hand you one. But if you are at home on watching us online, please scan the QR code, text us, let us know you prayed that prayer so we can get one of these books in your hands and connect with you. Amen. I hope you guys got something out. Thank you for being good listeners. Could we all stand together?